Good morning. It is great to see you. Thank you for being here. Looking forward to spending some time studying the Word of God together. Do hope you'll be turning in your Bibles to the book of Romans. We'll continue the study that we started last time together. So again, let me reiterate, let me say again to you, thank you so much for your presence here. Thankful for the time we've already had to pray together and to sing together. And now we'll spend a few moments together with God's Word open and with our hearts and minds open as we seek to understand the things that He has shared with us. Two different times here in the early portion of the book of Romans, Paul makes it clear that excuses are unacceptable. Romans 1:20, Romans 2:1, two different times to what we might say is at one time a Gentile audience, then later to a Jewish audience, he says, no excuses. The general point when he says that, no excuses, the general point is this: everybody, Romans 3:23, everybody has sinned and stands condemned before God. Everyone has sinned, and everyone needs a Savior, and no one is in a position to say, you didn't tell me enough, you didn't show me enough, you didn't give me enough grace or kindness or love or mercy, God. You just didn't do enough, God, so therefore my actions, my life, my destiny was such that you can't punish me for it. The focus here is on the fact that it's our duty, what we're going to think about today, it's our responsibility, it's our obligation to acknowledge that God is. We must acknowledge God's presence, and we must acknowledge that God rules over us in every aspect of our lives. You can't pick out and you can't find a spot, a place, where you can say, well, God rules here, and I must listen to Him there, but He doesn't rule over here, and so I can do what I want here. That's not the way that it works. What he's going to be telling us here in this passage of Romans that we're going to think about today is that we have to acknowledge his presence in every aspect of our lives. Now, the transition that we go from last week to this week is this, right? The transition from Romans 1:16, where we speak of the fact that the gospel brings salvation, to what we look at in Romans 1:18 is this: unrighteousness brings wrath. I like that first one much better. Gospel brings salvation, the good news. What a blessing and joy it is to think about the good news of Jesus Christ. That we get to consider the fact that we sinners, the ones who can't save ourselves, we get to be lifted up and given life by the Jesus who reigns forever and ever. When we're washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, we are cleansed and we are forgiven, and that is good, good news. And that kind of truth, that's to be celebrated, that's to be shared, that's to be sung about, that's to be prayed for and given thanks for. But we also have to talk about that other side of things, right? We have to understand the seriousness of our predicament before we can really begin to appreciate it. You have to start to understand, I am a sinner who needs a saving God to lift me up, to pick me up, to take care of me. I have to know I'm a sinner before I can appreciate God's grace, right? Our sin, here's where it starts to really weigh on us, really start to settle in and sink into our hearts and minds. Our sin brings about the wrath of God. Read with me here in 2 Thessalonians 1, before we go back to Romans 1. 2 Thessalonians 1, at the end of verse 7, this is what the Bible says. It says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. In other words, the second coming, the end leading to judgment day, right? That's what we're talking about. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire and inflicting vengeance on those who don't know God and on those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might, when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was also believed. I'll be turning back to the book of Romans, and here's what we're going to do. How we're going to think through this, because this is the way that it's laid out for us here in Romans 1, particularly beginning at verse 18. He tells us in Romans 1, it works this way. Is there a God? Does God exist? Because if He does, if there is a God, well, what does He want from me? If there's an all-powerful, all-seeing God, what does He expect of me? What does He demand of me? So is there a God, and what does He want? Secondly, if there is a God, can I know Him? Can I come to understand Him? Can I understand what His will is? In fact, I would even say it this way, if there's a God, how can I ignore Him? If there's a God, I must be seeking ways to express my thanksgiving for the blessings He's given me. I must be finding ways to request provision and protection and blessings from Him. What about like this? Think about it this way. If there's a God and I can know Him, how could I possibly stand before Him and keep being self-centered? How could I possibly stand before God and keep demanding my rights? How could I stand before God and try and tell Him how to do things, how to run things, how to be? If there's a God and I can know Him and I stand in front of Him, I must fall before Him and say to Him, "You show me." Standing before the Creator God, you cannot continue to be self-centered. There's no excuse for that kind of behavior. And that's the point here of Romans 1 and 2, is that to stand before the Creator of the world and continue being self-centered is inexcusable. We must acknowledge who He is and what He wants. So, let's run through just three ideas here from Romans chapter 1. Three ideas that are going to be coming from this concept of we must acknowledge God because there's no excuse otherwise. There's no excuse for denying God's existence. Look here with me, Romans 1, 19 and 20. Romans 1, 19 and 20. What can be known about God is plain to them. Now, we might as well read it this way. What can be known about God is plain to all of us. What can be known about God is simply plain. Here's why. Because God has shown it. He says, God's shown it to them. Might as well read it this way. God has shown it to us. What can be known about God is plain to us because God has shown it to us. Then verse 20. For His invisible, that is God's invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and His divine nature. He says, these things have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Therefore we are without excuse. Other passages that come to mind that are very similar, that share the same idea here as Romans 1, 19 and 20, some would be this. Psalm 10 at verse 4. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. In other words, in the pride of his face, the wicked man or woman does not seek God. Because all their thoughts, the thoughts of the wicked are these here in Psalm 10, verse 4. The wicked's thoughts are these. There is no God. So I get to do what I want, say what I want, be how I want, because there's no God. Psalm 14 and also Psalm 53, verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there's no God. They're corrupt, and so they do abominable deeds, and they say, there is none who does good. In Romans 1, it tells us that the eternal power and the divine nature of God can be known from the world that's around us. We see God's power by what He's created. We see God's power by what He sustains. We see the very nature of God's goodness as well as His severity in the things that are around us. We see the goodness in His creation. We know that He's given us all that we need to exist. And I'd even say it this way. He's not just given us all that we need to exist. He's given us all that we need to thrive. He's given us all that we need to flourish. Now notice I didn't say He's given us all the opportunity to be crazy rich. But you don't have to have tons of money to flourish. You don't have to have all kinds of material things to really thrive in this world. You just have to know the Lord. With Him, you can have true riches. With Him, you can face ugliness. You can face persecution. You can face loss. Because if you know Him, you can face all things. Philippians 4:13. But we also see in this world, we see God's severity. We see that our actions matter, and we come to learn and know that His judgment is very real. Let me run through just three things very quickly. We won't spend a lot of time here. We could devote weeks and weeks and weeks to each one of these ideas. But when the Bible says there in Romans 1, 19 and 20, that we can know about God from the world that's been created around us, that makes me think of these three major things. You might call it the cause argument, the design argument, the moral argument, ways in which we can know that God exists, ways that we can think about these things and say, you know, it's clear. So let's start with that law of cause and effect. Is there a more basic and more obvious idea in the whole world than this, that some things cause other things, causes make effects, right? Things just don't come into being without reason, and every last one of us acknowledge that. I'm not in any fear of some wild animal just popping into existence here on the stage and tearing me to bits. I'm not afraid of that because that doesn't happen. Things don't just come into existence without a reason for it. The answer to the age-old philosophical question of why is there something rather than nothing very simply is this: because God made it so. It makes so much more sense to say that an eternal and supremely powerful being brought the world into existence than to say that it accidentally appeared. In Hebrews chapter 3 at verse 4, this is what the Bible says. Every house is built by someone. Hebrews 3, 4, you recognize this. None of you drove down the street today to this building and said, isn't it amazing and fortunate what a lucky world we live in that all these things just sprung up here? That all these homes and houses just fell into place? No, every house is built by someone, and you know that. And the builder of all things is God, Hebrews 3, 4. That's just the way that it works. It's the only thing that makes sense. Every house is built by someone. The builder of all things is God. Cause and effect. You and I see what's around us, and we recognize there must be someone powerful out there. The second idea is design. The physical universe is put together with ingenuity that's so astonishing that it takes our breath away. Simply put, design demands a designer. We live in an intricate world of balance that's so finely tuned, it's just amazing. The psalmist was blown away. Psalm 19, verse 1. You know this verse so well. He says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. The psalmist was amazed at the world, and he was blown away by God's power to make it. But I want you to think through these things with me. Normally, when we talk about the design argument, we talk about, you know, the distance the sun is from the earth and the moon is from the earth and the way all things work together, you know, the ecology of animals and plants. And what about just these three things? Stop and think about math, music, and love. Math, music, and love. Math. Some of you may, just by me saying that word, may think, ugh, thought I could get away from math for a few days. I have to go back to school. I want you to think about this. I don't care what kind of grades you've made in math. Here's what you have to admit. Math helps us to see that some things are true. Some things are just true. If you put 2 plus 2 equals 5 on your test, you get it wrong because it's only 2 plus 2 equals 4 that's true. And then you can keep going further and further and further all the way to the point that some will say math is beautiful. That it will blow you away, the intricate way. Because these wise men from years past, they didn't invent algebra and calculus and trig. They didn't invent it. They discovered it. They discovered the incredible way the world is put together. They discovered the incredible way that things work, and then they shared it with us. Math is unbelievable, and it's testimony to the fact that some things in this world are just true, and you and I couldn't have come up with it. A designer, a math professor to end all math professors, gave it to us. Math demonstrates design in this world, and design demands a designer. But then there's this. What about, you don't want to be academic, let's be more artsy. What about music? Music demonstrates so clearly that there is a designer in the world. Music helps us to see that some things are just beautiful. One of my favorite arguments works like this from Peter Kreeft. It goes like this. Here's how he proves the existence of God. There is the music of Johann Sebastian Bach. Therefore, God exists. He said, you either get that or you don't. There's some things out there that are just so wonderful, so amazing, so beautiful, that it gives us this feeling. We start to understand a man could not have put that together. God designed this world in that kind of way. But then there's this. There's not just math and music. There's also love. Love helps us to see that some things are meaningful. Math helps us see some things are true. Music helps us see some things are beautiful. Love helps us to see some things are meaningful. And I don't just mean the kind of love that is all full of emotion, but that is true. That's part of it. But there's the kind of love that says, I'm going to sacrifice for you no matter what. I'm going to stand by your side all the years, all the poorness, all the ugliness. I'm going to stand by your side. And there's that kind of love that shows a bond, a commitment, a sacrifice that becomes meaningful to a way that we couldn't have come up with. All these things, math, music, love, all this shows the kind of world we live in is a world that's been put here, given to us by God. And to deny any of it would be the height of foolishness. Then there's also morality. We know that without God, there's no purpose, there's no meaning in life. We all know that some things are objectively wrong while other things are objectively right. When we're disgusted by injustice, you know why that is? Whatever form it is that you see injustice taking place, when you are disgusted by injustice in the world, you are testifying to a higher law. You're testifying to the fact that there's a law outside of yourself. But when you're touched by an act of selflessness, when you're touched and you're made emotional by a scene of sacrifice, you are testifying to the fact that there's a higher law, something that's outside of yourself that you didn't create. In Romans 2 at verse 15, the Bible says, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or excuse them. Let me boil it all down to this. We all know that there's a God. Laws of cause and effect, design demanding a designer, moral laws that demand a moral lawgiver, someone that's outside of our individual selves or our collective cultures, that doesn't change what's right, what's wrong. We all know there's a God, and it's a tragedy to suppress it or to ignore this knowledge. There's no excuse. But secondly, he also says there's no excuse, first of all, for denying that God is. There's also no excuse for then to refuse to worship him. Look at 1:21, Romans 1:21. Because after he said that God is clearly seen, his power and his nature is clearly seen in the things that have been made, he says in 21, for although they knew God, they didn't honor him as God. They didn't give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for the images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. The idea is this. For someone to say, who cares if there's a God? Now, very few people would actually say that. But lots and lots and lots of people will actually live that. Few will say, I don't care if there's a God. Many will live as if they don't care. Again, we go back to the Psalm. Psalm 10, verse 11. He records here how there are some who said, it says, he says in his heart, God has forgotten. He's hidden his face. He'll never see it. He'll never see what I do. Then there's Psalm 94, beginning at verse 6. They kill the widow and the sojourner. See, I hope you get upset with that kind of... To kill the widow? To kill the stranger, the one who's traveling and needs help? That ought to stir up within you a feeling of injustice. He says, they kill the widow, they kill the sojourner, they murder the fatherless. They take advantage of those who were in a position of vulnerability and needed help, needed to be picked up and lifted up. And instead they oppress them, they hurt them. But here's why they did it. They said, well, the Lord doesn't see. The God of Jacob doesn't perceive. God doesn't care what I'm doing, so I can live how it might makes right. I'll do what I want to you because no one else is going to stop me. Then there's Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 12. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish those who are complacent. I will punish those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, and he will not do ill. You see, he says, you can't live that kind of way. You can't say, I don't see and I don't care. I punish that kind of life. When we read those kinds of verses, it seems so silly to say that the all-seeing God doesn't see. It's ridiculous to say that the God of love doesn't care. It's ridiculous to say the God of justice won't judge. The proper response to God's existence is to acknowledge His presence and to then be filled with awe and fall before Him in worship. It's human nature to worship. We all worship something. It's either God or money or self. We all worship something. That's the way we've been made. It's the way we've been designed. If you look in Psalm 8, the 8th Psalm, he begins and ends with these lines. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. But he says right there in Psalm 8, verse 4, what is man that you're mindful of him? There's no excuse for failing to acknowledge God's greatness in worship. When he stops to think about who he is, all he can do is worship God. When you and I stop to contemplate who we are, the next step ought to be worship of God. There's no excuse for failing to be thoughtfully amazed by God. There's no excuse for failing to express gratitude and wonder at what He's made and who He is. There's no excuse for failing to see His greatness and His power and then compare it to our own frailty, to understand how much we depend on Him. And yet, so many of us ignore Him. So many of us turn away from Him. And so many of us worship self rather than God. And that's the third concept here. There's no excuse for denying that God is and He is present. There's no excuse for failing to worship Him. And there is no excuse for worship of the self. Anytime I place my wants, my desires, my needs, my thoughts above those of God, I become one who worships the self rather than falling before the Creator. I want you to look with me. Verse 23, Romans 1, 23. He says, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. When the wrong image is glorified, I want you to know the wrong being is being served. Do I worship God or do I worship self? The truth is going to be seen in the choices that I make. Now, a lot of those choices are going to be hard. There's going to be a lot of emotion, a lot of baggage, a lot of things wrapped up in this. Let me hear me when I say this. Every last one of us, no exceptions, every last one of us has evil lusts that we want to act on. And if you say that's not you, that's the person sitting next to you, you're a liar. Every last one of us has evil lusts we want to act on. We have evil desires that we want to justify. We want to act and we want to live without a sense of guilt. We want to act and we want to live without a fear of punishment. But the question that distinguishes righteous from unrighteous is, will I acknowledge God and His will or not? Will I seek forgiveness from God and a new heart from God? Or will I ignore Him and worship myself? Will I give in to my own will, or will I bow to the will of God? I want you to go back with me to Romans 1. Let's read a really long passage here. Because I want you to hear from the Holy Spirit. I want you to hear from God Himself. Hear from God's heart and mind the way things look when we worship self. Let's start at verse 20. God's invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they're without excuse. For although they knew God, they didn't honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds, animals, creeping things. So therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. And they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who's blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged the natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they didn't see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Now let me emphasize a concept here from verse 28. We must acknowledge God in all of our relationships. That's unequivocal. We must acknowledge God in all of our relationships. When it comes to the way I treat my neighbor, when it comes to the way I treat my coworker, an acquaintance, someone I've met for the first time, whoever it might be, in that relationship, God must be acknowledged. And I must love that person the way the Lord would have me to love them. That means I must treat them the way I'd want to be treated, Matthew 7:12. When it comes to my marriage, God must be acknowledged. When it comes to marriage, you can read Genesis 1 and 2. You can read Matthew chapter 19. When it comes to marriage, we see that God has rules and He has expectations. That's why in Matthew chapter 14 at verse 4, John stood before Herod and he said to Herod about his wife, "It's not lawful for you to have her." He said, you can't continue to be in that relationship. If you acknowledge God's rule, if you acknowledge God's plan, you can't stay in that relationship. Matthew 14:4. I want you to go with me to 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5, this is what the Bible says, verse 1. Because what I want you to see in all of this is that the key is submission to God. The key is submission to God's will. The key's not commitment. The key's not sincerity. The key's not emotional love. The key is acknowledging God's place and God's will. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, the Bible says, it's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you and of a kind that's not tolerated even among pagans. For man has his father's wife, and you're arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who's done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I'm present in spirit. As if present, I've already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit's present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you're to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Paul didn't ask if they were really and truly committed to each other. They were in a sinful relationship, and it had to stop. That was what he said. And so, whatever relationship I'm in, I must acknowledge the presence of God. I must consider His will. And if He would not be pleased and bless my relationship, I must remove myself from it. Go back to Romans 1 and think about this with me real quick as we draw this to a close. It's a true statement to say that there's not just one single act. There's not one single act that the Bible defines as sin that can then be justified by me saying, well, that's just the way that God made me. There's not one single thing that the Bible calls sin that I can then later justify, well, that's just the way I was made, so it's okay. Because look at the list here in Romans 1, at verse 29. Romans 1:29 mentions all these things, you know, evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, all these things. So let's just take covetousness. Would it work for me to stand there on Judgment Day and say, well, God, you made my heart, and I was a person who coveted all kinds of things. I stored up that covetous nature, and boy, I acted on it, and I wanted this, and I planned for that. So you made me that way, God, so clearly to covet is okay. I don't think so. Envy. Envy's on that list. God made me envious. I have these tendencies where I am envious of those around me. I want what they have. And so God made me envious, so it must be okay. Or what about this one? This seems to be the nth degree, the farthest extreme. He lists murder there in verse 29. You know, we've heard from many who have committed heinous, brutal, terrible acts, and they felt like it was the right thing to do. So would I say, well, I have this desire to murder, so it must be okay? Desires for things that God has forbidden are a reflection of how sin has distorted me, not of how God has made me. When I reject God, I find myself craving things that I'm not naturally designed to do. And so we have to understand that there's certain things, certain relationships we must reject because the Lord says, this is my will. God's wrath will be seen in all different kinds of ways. It might be the case that it's loneliness and frustration and meaninglessness and anxiety and despair. But God has given warning after warning in Scripture and prophet, even in pain and in suffering. He's put up walls and borders and standards. And what He's calling us to do is to submit to His will. Because what He's told us here in Romans 1 is that there's no excuse for failing to acknowledge that God is present. And there's no excuse for failing to worship God in spirit and in truth. And there's no excuse for ignoring God and worshiping ourselves and saying, I decide. I determine what's good for me. I determine what's right for me. There's no excuse for worship of the self. The only way to be truly wise, the only way to live confidently and to live free from worry of judgment is to acknowledge the greatness and the power of God. We show our love and we show our wisdom by giving ourselves completely to Him. If that means that this is a day we must be washed in the blood of Christ, then we call upon you to repent of sin, to give yourself to Jesus the Christ, be buried with Him in baptism, raised to a brand new life, where He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, you can be washed and made new, set free from all the things that have been holding you back before. But maybe it's the case that you just simply need to repent, to throw yourself before the God of love and mercy and plead for forgiveness. If any of those ways describe who you are and where you are, we plead with you to come while we stand and sing.